Exodus chapter 35. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you warmly and let you know that we are engaged in a series of messages on the book of Exodus, have been for a long time. How many years? We're making progress, and we are steadily working our way through the book, and this morning we come to chapter 35, and I'd like to have you follow in your Bible as I read out loud verses 1 through 29. Exodus 35, 1 through 29. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." For those of you who haven't been in this series, those may sound like strange offerings, but certainly not what we put into the offering basket that was passed this morning. But these are all elements, these are all materials that were needed for the construction of the tabernacle, and the people were to willingly give them for that purpose. Verse 10. "All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases. The ark with its poles and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it. The table with its poles and all its articles and the bread of the presence. The lampstand that is for light with its accessories, lamps and oil for the light. The altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. The curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils. The bronze basin with its stand. The curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases. And the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard. The tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard. And their ropes, the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests." Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun: blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Let's bow together. Lord, this passage was written, recorded, preserved by your Spirit, translated into the languages of many peoples around the world, so that we who live today in your presence may benefit and learn from the things that are revealed here. Teach us today. Show us those things you want us to see and to know and to do. Lord, help us to draw close to you, to love you, and to serve you with our whole hearts, because it's our joy and our delight to do so. Bless your word. Thank you, Lord, for promising to meet with us, that wherever two or three are gathered together, you are present with your people. Lord, we praise you for the promises that you give us, the assurances and the comfort that you provide through your word and your Spirit. We give glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 35? Chapter 35 leads us into the very last section of the book of Exodus and deals with the actual construction of the tabernacle. You may have noticed in what we read this morning that there is much here that is repetitive of what we have seen before, earlier in the book of Exodus. Ryken observes in his commentary that Exodus chapters 35 to 39 may seem redundant, that is, repetitive. It may seem like it repeats unnecessarily. In chapters 25 to 31, God told the Israelites how to build the tabernacle. In chapters 35 to 39, they actually built it. And since they built it exactly the way God told them to build it, Ryken notes that large sections of material are repeated almost verbatim, almost word for word. This does not make for the most interesting reading, he says. In fact, this is one part of the Bible that people are tempted to skim. He goes on to note that many commentators are negative in their assessment of these chapters. They don't have much to say about chapters 35 to 39, except to reflect people back to what they said about chapters 25 to 31. To study this material again, they say, would be tedious and pointless. Indeed, one very noted commentator, Nahum Sarna, actually ends his commentary on the book of Exodus after chapter 33. He summarizes the rest of the book after in typeset putting four diamonds to kind of separate it from what he just completed. And then the rest of it, he says, the book of Exodus closes with an account of the actual construction of the sanctuary. That's all he has to say about chapters 35, really chapters 34, to the end of the book. It's a mistake, we've pointed this out before, to skip over anything in the Bible. God's Spirit inspired those words. God's Spirit preserved those words so that our eyes can feast upon them, so that our minds can receive and digest their instruction, and so that our hands can implement the lessons that we learn from even passages like this. We've noted that in connection with the genealogies, many people skip over them. Those names, after all, are hard to pronounce except for Bracha. She has an easier time than we do. And so we tend to skip over them, failing to recognize that if we just dwell on them a little bit, if we just think, not just read through, but think about what is set before us, we can pick up nuggets of gold that will be valuable and precious in our lives. It would be a mistake to skip over these chapters. It would also be a mistake to focus on these chapters in such a way that we are overwhelmed by the minute details. We don't need to do a word study on tent pegs. And we don't need to do a comparison of the word pole as it's used throughout the scriptures to understand what is the point here. But when we read chapters like this that are so detailed with very small things, actually, when you look at verses 10 through 19, that whole list of things that the people were told to do, it's one sentence. Follow it through. Look at the grammatical markings. It's one sentence. That whole list. And it would be easy for us to be overwhelmed by all of that. But what we recognize is that he's talking about building the tabernacle in all of its many details. And if we set that in the larger context, if we keep our eye on the larger context and don't get lost in colors and threads and tent pegs and poles, there are things that we can glean, things that we can learn, things that will be very beneficial to you and to me. The golden calf incident of chapters 32 and 33 was a serious breach of the people's covenant with God. So much so that Moses literally took the tablets containing or on which were written the Ten Commandments and literally broke them in pieces in front of the people to illustrate to them, to demonstrate to them how seriously they had broken God's law, how radically they had broken God's covenant. And then chapter 34, we saw, is all about reconciliation. All about God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's restoration of his people, God's renewal of his covenant, God giving them a second set of tablets on which were inscribed the very same commandments that they had broken. Good news. In chapter 35 continues that theme of good news, of restoration, of reconciliation, of moving forward from that failure. Moving forward in faith, in obedience. You see, the people of God, then and now, are not defined by the wickedness we've committed in the past. But we are defined by the promise of holiness in the future. We're defined not by what we were, But we are defined by what we shall become in Jesus Christ. That's why in the New Testament, Paul writes in many of his letters addressing the people as what? Saints. Saints. The Catholic Church uses that word in a different way to describe people that it exalts to very special positions. But Paul addressed it to the churches, to all the members of the churches, not just the elders, not just the prominent apostles, but to all the people who are saints. It's a word that means holy ones. Doesn't mean they were sinlessly perfect. They weren't. Why did Paul write most of his letters? To deal with problems. To deal with issues. To deal with theological differences in the churches. To deal with practical differences between individual people in the churches. But Paul wrote most of his letters in order to address issues. They weren't perfect. They weren't sinless. But they were holy. They were set apart to the glory of God. And that's what the word saint means in the New Testament. By that definition, we are saints. We are people who have been set apart by God's grace to His glory. And we're defined not by what we once were, in our moral failures in the past, but by what we are becoming in Jesus Christ. In another context of spiritual failure and divine judgment, the prophet Jeremiah declared, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed, that 70 years of judgment are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Irving Jensen, in his little commentary, it's a very slender volume, says, "Moses gathered the Israelites around him to tell the wonderful news. God had already told him that God was coming down to dwell among them in a special way, in a tabernacle that they must build. The covenant had been broken, but God had reconciled them to himself, and it was time to move on and to build that tabernacle so that God could live among his people. Just as they lived in tents, so he, for now, would live in a tent among them." Do the people now have a heart for God? Do you have a heart for God? Placing this passage into its context, I think, provides some indicators that can help us to assess our own spiritual health. And the first is this. Do you love God's commands? I didn't ask, do you love God? I'll make a comment about that in a moment. But do you love what God says? Do you love God's word? Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 84. In verse 2 of Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." It's easy for us to read through that rapidly and not give consideration to what he's really saying. What he's saying is, my soul yearns. There is a hunger in my soul. There is a desire in my soul. I want this so badly to be in the courts of the Lord. I want to be in the presence of God so much that I can hardly wait. I want to be there. I want to be before Him. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Do you feel that? Have you ever in your life felt that? Carried away with the desire to know and be with God. You see, it's easy for us to proclaim our love for God. It's easy for us to say the words. But how do we know the words are true? How do we demonstrate? Not just declare, but how do we demonstrate that we love God? Jesus said it, didn't he, in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, what's the rest? That's not NIV, but it's love. If you love me, keep my commandments. NIV says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, do what I tell you to do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? See, love is not just a vague feeling. Love is not just an emotional response to God. Love is demonstrated in the nitty-gritty of life. Love is demonstrated in the day-to-day practices in which we engage. Love is demonstrated by what determines what we will do. Very simply, if you love me, Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, please do what I ask. Please. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, keep my commandments. Moses is saying much the same thing here. Three times in this passage, he repeats the phrase, the Lord has commanded. In verse 1, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. In verse 4, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. In verse 10, all who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. And he cites the tabernacle and all the things that are related to the tabernacle. The point is not that we can earn or merit God's love but by our obedience. But the point is that we show our love for God by doing what we know pleases Him. It's not a matter of being saved by obedience. We are saved by the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. But in gratitude and in love for the salvation He has lavished upon us, we respond by doing what we know is pleasing to God. And the first subject he raises in this passage is what? What's the first subject? Work and rest. These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. Verse 2. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. The very first subject that Moses raises, the very first subject that the Lord raises with the people through Moses, is the issue of the Sabbath day. And that may seem strange at first, but when we reflect upon the larger context, it's most appropriate. You see, the last topic that the Lord discussed with Moses on the Mount before the golden calf incident was the Sabbath. Back in chapter 31, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant." And so you see, just prior to that breaking of the covenant, God tells them the Sabbath day that I've appointed is to be to you a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of my blessing upon you. It is holy to you. And then he says in verse 15, it is holy to the Lord. It's a holy day to you. It's a holy day to me. Because it is a sign of our relationship. It is a sign of our covenant. Now, in chapter 35, after the golden calf incident, after forgiveness and reconciliation, Moses comes right back to that very same issue. He picks up right where he left off before. He is renewing the sign of the covenant. Remember that the Sabbath was appointed for man, but it is important also to God. Are the things that are important to God important to you? That's a question. I'm not looking for a verbal response, but it's a question I think you should answer inwardly. What determines what's important in your life? Are the things that are important to you, do they take precedence over the things that God says are important? Or are the things that are important to God also important to you? The tabernacle was to be a dwelling place of God among his people. The people lived in tents. In the midst of their encampment, they would construct a larger tent that would be the meeting place where God met with his people, especially in atonement. God would dwell in a tent just as they lived in tents. There could hardly be anything more important than getting it built and getting it set up. You could well imagine the people gearing up to go at this task 24/7. But no. God says for 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Why? Because breaking the Sabbath, the symbol or sign of the covenant, is the equivalent of breaking the covenant. And a covenant breaker was to be put to death or to be excluded from the people of God. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And there's discussion among the commentators as to what kind of fires are in view. It would seem to include not only fires for cooking, but would seem to include fires for working as well. The iron workers, for example, the metal workers, who rely upon fire to carry out their craft. Work is to cease so that we may rest in the providence of God. Matthew Henry notes that the honor of the Sabbath was above that of the sanctuary, above that of the tabernacle, more ancient and more lasting. That must be to you a holy day, devoted to God and not be spent in common business. It is a Sabbath of rest. What's his point? The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place for God to manifest his presence among his people. But before there was a tabernacle, there was the Sabbath. The Sabbath goes back to when? How far back? It's amazing how many people think the Sabbath was part of the law of Moses. It goes beyond the law of Moses. It goes back to Genesis 2. It goes back to the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day was a Sabbath appointed by God. To be observed among all people of all places and all time. It was a creation ordinance. And thus Matthew Henry says it was more ancient than the tabernacle and more lasting, because the Sabbath stands as a symbol of God's covenant relationship with his people. It stands as a promise of the eternal Sabbath rest that we have in Jesus Christ at the end of time. And so before there was a tabernacle, there was a Sabbath. And after there was a tabernacle, there's a Sabbath, until God comes at the end of the book of Revelation to dwell among his people. And there'll be no night. And there'll be no sun or moon or stars, because the Lamb will be the light. Like work, like marriage, the Sabbath preceded the giving of the law through Moses. The Sabbath was ordained from the beginning of time to be a blessing in time and eternity to all people of all places and all times. Do you love having a day when God says you can rest from your labors? A day that he says, come enjoy fellowship with me and enjoy fellowship with your brothers and sisters, my people, my family? Or is this day a hardship for you? Is this day an inconvenience to you? Do you feel like this day is an obstacle, something that gets in the way of your advancement in the workplace or of your personal pleasures? We just sang a hymn by John Newton. Do you agree with him that this is the day of all the week, what? The best. Emblem of eternal rest. Do you believe that? Do you love what God has given you? Do you love God's commands? Secondly, are you a cheerful and willing giver? In verse 4, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red in hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. So there's a wide range of things that can be brought to the Lord. But we note that giving is commanded in verse 4. And yet, it must be an offering that is voluntary. It must be given willingly in verse 5. And that element is emphasized. Look at verse 20. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. Verse 22, all who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds and brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. And there's a list of other things that follow as well. Verse 29, all the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. When he speaks of free will offerings, that's not what is commonly called the doctrine of free will. All this is saying is that they brought offerings freely, not under compulsion, not under threat, not like a tax where if you don't pay your tax, the IRS is likely to come knocking on your door. Of course, they might anyway. But they gave freely, of their own volition, of their own will, because this is something they wanted to do. Now, on the surface, this is a stunning statement that seems contradictory. A command, but it's voluntary. Ligon Duncan says in verse 5, we hear a command to give freely. A command to give freely. We have a contribution that is both voluntary and obligatory. Giving is both a responsibility and a privilege. It's a duty and a delight. Whoa, wait a minute. Do you feel your ears being assaulted? We've all been given the idea that duty is bad. To do something out of a sense of duty negates a voluntary act. What Moses is saying, no. These terms belong together. Giving is a duty and a delight. Some people will understand that. And some people will not. When Moses said in verse 22 that everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments, that suggests that there were some who were not willing. There were some whose hearts were not in it, whose hearts did not move them to present their jewelry and their linens and their jewels and other things to the Lord, even though it's what he commanded. They were not willing to do it. You see, true grace changes the heart and so brings our wills into line with God's will, so that God's will becomes our will. That's what he's talking about here. It's not that God says do this, but I really want to do something else. And I fight and come struggling and give grudgingly. I don't want to do this, but here's something. That's not acceptable. No, when the heart is transformed, when the Spirit of God is at work in the heart of a believer, God's will becomes my will. What I want to do is what God wants me to do. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, John calls attention to this. He says, this is love for God. How do we know that we love God? Here's how. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What John is saying is that, linking it with what Jesus said, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John says that when we love God, his commandments are not a problem to us. His commandments are not burdensome to us. It doesn't mean we keep them easily or perfectly. But it means that our heart's desire is to do what God said. Even if we sometimes fall down, our heart's desire is to do what God said. And His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a heavy weight that we wear around our shoulders. King James Version translated this word grievous. Does it cause you to grieve? Does it give you inward pain to give to God or to give to others in God's name? Note also that God only asks us to give from what we have. He does not ask us to give what we don't have. Verse 5, from what you have, take an offering for the Lord. God doesn't say to the person who has 10 pennies, I want $10. Give from what you have. Because the point is not how much or how often you give. Matthew Henry notes, God has an eye to the heart of the giver more than to the value of the gift. It's not how much. It's not how often. It's how your heart is when you give that pleases or displeases the Lord. Remember the story in the New Testament about the woman that through her last coin into the treasury box. It's not a great deal. I think the equivalent is about a penny. Can't buy a lot. Couldn't buy a lot then. But she gave all she had. God didn't require her to give all that she had, but she wanted to. It's not like she reached into her pocketbook and took out this coin and said, this is the last coin I have. But God says, give. What should I do? Oh, struggle. I need this. I need this. I can buy a morsel of bread with this. I can't put it into the... No, she wanted to. She was glad to do it. And the Lord took delight in the gladness of her heart in giving to Him. In several of his letters, The Apostle Paul referred to a collection that was being received for the poor in Jerusalem. You remember the account in Acts tells us there was a famine, and the famine particularly affected the churches in Judea that were made up primarily of what kind of people? Jews or Gentiles? Primarily made up of Jews. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, let the need be known to the Gentile churches, particularly the churches in Corinth and to the churches in Macedonia and the churches in Galatia. He makes reference to this collection in his letter to the church at Rome. And these people were all traditional friends, right? Jews and Gentiles were traditional friends? No. These were people who ethnically, these were people who religiously, these were people who historically were at odds with each other and treated each other contemptuously. And yet in Christ, those dividing walls are broken down and they're made one new man. So recognizing the need in the Judean churches, Paul appeals to the Galatians and the Corinthians and the Macedonians to help these people who historically have been enemies, but who in Christ are made dear brothers and sisters. And Paul wrote to them. Concerning this collection, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, "Now, brothers," writing to the Corinthians, "we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial," you see, the people in Macedonia were severely taxed by the Roman government. They had very little. They were impoverished themselves, barely getting by week to week, day to day. And Paul says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's not only wealthy people who can be generous people. These were impoverished people who gushed with generosity and shared what they had. They didn't share what they didn't have. They shared out of what they had. Paul says, "I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints." What's different here? The picture we have is not one of people pleading with church leaders to give. Rather, in the contemporary church scene, is church leaders pleading with the people to give, passing the plate until we get what we think we ought to have, promising all kinds of things. This pen is a special pen. To anyone who gives $500,000, I'll give you this pen, and you'll be blessed. That kind of thing goes on. Seriously. Special offers. Special pleas. There was a mega church some years back that asked its people to go out and take second mortgages on their homes and donate it to the church so they could build a bigger building. You don't find that here. Paul says these were poor people. And they begged us for the privilege of giving. We said, wait, you have need. They said, no, we can meet our need. We want to give. Let us give. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. A few verses later, verse 12, Paul says, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Paul's saying the same thing. It's not how much you give. It's not how often you give. What God is looking for is the heart with which you give. And if the heart is right and good, the gift is acceptable to God, whatever the amount, and however frequently it may come in. In his next letter, or in his next chapter to the, in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he told them to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we don't have those words anywhere else. I'm so grateful that Paul wrote them down. But these are the words of our Lord himself, who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? And do you act accordingly? I'll give you a sneak peek ahead in chapter 36. How did this go? Verse 3 of chapter 36. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Do you ever hear of something like that? Ever hear of any church where they said, stop giving. Don't. Here, take it back. Because the people, their hearts were moved. Their hearts are moved. God didn't say, I assess a tax. Everybody has to give X number of shekels in value. The people said, we want to give. We've got more. We can give a little more. We can keep doing. Morning by morning, day by day. Until they had to say, stop. We've got more than we need. God blessed them. Thirdly, this morning, do you use your abilities, whatever abilities you may have, do you use your abilities for the glory of God and the good of his people? Look again at verse 10. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. And then there's this long list from verse 11 through verse 19 that covers everything. The skins needed for the tent, the materials needed for the curtains, the poles needed for the tent, the poles needed for all of the articles of furniture that are going to be carried, the wood that's needed for the furniture, the acacia wood. Everything conceivable needed to construct the tabernacle and to outfit it in furniture and to equip its priests to do their work. There's something for everyone with any kind of skill to do. from making tent pegs for the glory of God, to making furniture for the tabernacle, to making jeweled clothing for the priests. And the point is this: what we call Christian service is broader than what we commonly consider Christian service. Christian service is service done for the good of Christ and His people, whatever it may be. There are many things that you and I take for granted. Just look around here. What if nobody came in after the service and picked up bulletins and vacuumed the floor? How soon would this place be trashed? What if nobody had a skill for playing the piano, or maybe people had a skill but nobody played the piano? How would our singing be diminished? What if we had nobody that received the offerings, and nobody who was willing, nobody whose heart was moved to put together the deposits or to record all of that information and to pay the bills? We'd have no lights. We'd have no water. We'd have no heat in the winter. All of those little things that we just take for granted. The people who cut fruit for the glory of God downstairs in the kitchen, preparing for snacks after the service. What if they didn't do that? What if nobody's heart was moved to sign up on that volunteer sheet and do those little jobs? What if nobody took any food to people who just had babies, or people who were sick, or people who had special needs? How much would our Christian service be diminished? There were things here for men to do. There were things here for women to do. Some of the women, verse 25 says that every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. I'm not willing and I don't have the skill. But somebody did. And they did it to the glory of God. And worked together, each one bringing their abilities to bear in very specialized way, in very seemingly small ways. Together, they got the job done. Don't underestimate the practical and spiritual value of such gifts. In Acts chapter 9, we read about a woman, a lovely lady named Tabitha in Joppa. Tabitha was translated Dorcas in the Greek. It's a word that means gazelle. It's a very pretty name for a very beautiful animal. And Tabitha or Dorcas had a very beautiful soul. We read in Acts 9:36 that in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. She wasn't a woman preacher. She wasn't a teacher. She didn't do miracles. She didn't get a lot of public recognition. But she was always doing good and helping the poor. What was she doing? About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. That's what she did. She used her hands and her fingers to make clothing for people who had no real means of support. Widows in that day didn't have benefits. They were cast upon the mercies of family and friends. Some of them were turned into prostitutes just to survive. Dorcas wouldn't let that happen. She made robes. She made clothing. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. It was very popular at one time for churches to have Dorcas societies. There were women's groups that met together and sometimes prepared things to send to missionaries or to help the poor or to do different practical functions in the community. Our church had a Dorcas Society for many years. But I think somewhere in the 80s or early 90s, Dorcas became confused with another term, dork, and it kind of fell out of fashion. Tabitha is a much prettier name today. We don't call people Dorcas because of that other association. But we changed the name to Women's Ministries. And that contemporized it. But the point is that they, in honor of her, she didn't start a movement, but in honor of her, her name is remembered. It's remembered in God's book. It's remembered in the scripture. It's remembered in the church. All these centuries, all these thousands of years later, because of what she did. And because of what she did, many people believed in the Lord. Some of our ladies have done similar things. Some of our ladies have knit baby caps that we ship up to Alaska to help with the Yupik children, the infants that are born. They have large heads, and standard baby caps don't fit them. So we've made special caps to send up to keep them warm. Some of our ladies have collected different toiletries and things that we package up and send up to Alaska to help with the ladies who are pregnant from the tribe who come in from the outer regions to be in Bethel, where there's a hospital. And they come in a couple of months ahead of time sometimes and wait to deliver. And some of these toiletries, shampoo, soap, things like that, conditioner, hand lotion, these things help them and make their stay more comfortable. These are little ways of serving that go a long way. We've had ladies that have made quilts, and we shipped them to Louisiana after Hurricane Katrina, and we've shipped them to other places where there have been disasters. And these are ways of using the abilities you have to serve the Lord, to serve His people. Do willingly and cheerfully whatever God has called and equipped you to do. Paul writes in Romans 12, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." What he's saying there is don't be exalted. Don't puff yourself up. Don't imagine you have greater gifts than you do, but he's also saying, use sober judgment. Be real. If you have abilities, recognize those abilities. They come from God. Don't deny them. It's a false humility to say, "Oh, there's nothing I can do." Because there's always something that you can do to serve God, to serve His people. So assess those abilities and then use them. Paul says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Whatever your abilities, do it. And to the rest of us, let them do it. Let people use those abilities to the glory of God and the benefit of his people. Do you have a heart for God? It will be evident in what you do and with what attitude you do it. May God help us to glorify him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for every word you've given us. We pray that you'd help us to search the scriptures. Help us to think through the things that we read and hear. Help us to consider and reflect and meditate upon, to think about the meaning of your word. And then help us, Lord, to implement your word in each of our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. To the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 434.